You can turn in your Bibles to the letter to the Philippians. I'm just going to pray, and then I have asked Joel to read the verses for us this morning, so once I've prayed, he's going to come up and read those. Father, we quieten our hearts in your presence now as we approach the Word of God, and we confess freely that our need is very great. We do not stand in need of hearing from you simply because this is our first Sunday back in the building. It is just a building after all, though we are thrilled to be here. We do not stand in need of hearing your word simply because we are needy people who have many issues in life. Father, we stand in need of hearing your word because it is your word. It is your food for us. It is the living word of God which lives and abides forever. And it is the means by which you have chosen to teach us and train us and mold us and shape us. So, Father, may we have ears to hear this morning, we pray. And in our deep need, may we be those who will not only hear, but who will respond to the things that you say to us. Bless us, be with us, and guide us, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' precious name, amen.
Philippians chapter 3, we're just going to start at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of a stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith.
Amen. Now, after our interlude last week, where Frank spoke to us about how the gospel came to Philippi, we are back into our studies, halfway through now, the book of Philippians. And it would seem to me that our return to the building would be a good time for us to do a spiritual stock take, for no other reason than it's just a timely excuse to do that, to make a spiritual assessment, to undergo a spiritual health check. But it's the stock taking assessment that I quite like the idea of, and that's why I'm using the financial imagery this morning, the believer's balance sheet. Now, someone like Jean should really be the one to explain this to you, because this is her bread and butter. But if you don't know what a balance sheet is, I'm not the man to really tell you. But it's a summary of the financial health of a company or of an individual or of a family. And a balance sheet doesn't look like this, but these are the main components of a balance sheet. This is very, very simplified, okay? There are the assets, what we own, we could say. So the money in the bank, the property that the company owns, the equipment it has, the staff it employs, they're the assets. They are the things that the company has going for it. And in the language of our passage, we're going to say that they're not really assets, but they are gains. And then there are the liabilities, not what we own, that's the assets, but what we owe, the liabilities. So they're the debts the company has, the maintenance it needs to carry out, the new equipment it needs to buy, the insurance and the heat and the light and the power and all those things. The liabilities, or in the language of our passage, those things which are a loss to the company. And then the overall value, or the overall worth of the company, of course, is really, and it is much more complicated than this, assets minus the liabilities, or again, in the language of our passage, gains against losses. Now, keep that in mind. For now, remember where we've been. The Philippians, well, they received this thank you letter from the Apostle Paul for the gift that they had sent him via Epaphroditus. And as he writes this letter, Paul takes the opportunity to update them about his house arrest and to teach them truth. A very, very simple outline this morning. First of all, chapter one, you remember we were focusing on the gospel of Christ. Paul spoke to them about how glad he was of their fellowship in the gospel. He told them that even though he was in Rome in prison, the gospel was progressing and it was being preached over and over again. And he spoke to them at the end of chapter one about having gospel behavior in their lives. Chapter two is the mind of Christ. They were to be like-minded and they were to be lowly-minded with Christ as their example, but also Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus as other examples of how to work out their own salvation, working out what is inside. Chapter three is the knowledge of Christ. We'll think about that more in a moment. And then when we get to chapter four, of course, it's all about the provision of Christ. My God shall supply all your need, etc., etc. Lots of things provided in chapter four. But chapter three, chapter three, Paul's testimony. I'm going to speak to you today about a calculation that he made in the past. It was a calculation that had present and future, in fact, eternal effects. And then next week, God willing, Michael will be here to speak to you about his pursuit of those things in the present. His pursuit, what was it? Well, according to verse 10, it was this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and so on. That was his pursuit in the present. And he's also going to talk to you about his hope for the future. Look just briefly at verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that we may be conformed to his glorious body, and so on. His present pursuit, his future hope, based on a calculation he had made in the past that had eternal effects. And our little section splits very neatly into three parts. The first three verses, we read some commands from Paul. Then from verse 4 to 6, we read about Paul's confidence. And we discover that it was a misplaced confidence in the past. And then in verses 7 to 9, we read more about this calculation that Paul had made. Paul's commands, three of them in the first three verses. He says them in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, finally doesn't mean he's at the end of the letter. We're only halfway through. It really means it's a new section. And he says, I'm going to write the same things. He's going to continue on the same themes. And that's not tedious for them, because, of course, teaching sound and good and healthy doctrine is a safeguard for us as Christians. And that's why he says, for you it's not tedious, but it's safe. And one of the things he's going to continue on with is joy, one of the big themes of Philippians. And so he says, look, after all, I've taught you in chapters 1 and 2. Well, they weren't chapters 1 and 2 to them, but you know what I mean. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. His gospel is advancing, chapter 1. The Lord Jesus is our beautiful example of humility and of unity together. And we should rejoice that truth is being taught to us. And we should remember that false doctrine robs us of joy. You see, the pathway, somebody has said, to true joy is through Christ alone. And if as a result of COVID-19 and all the implications it has had, you are seeking for true joy anywhere else or through anybody else than Christ alone, where you'll not find true joy. The pathway to true joy is through Christ alone. Rejoice in the Lord. But at that time, there was an era of self-righteousness, which was literally assaulting the church. And it was error about Christ's sufficiency. And so he gives the second command. Beware of false teachers. Beware of false teachers. Now, three warnings he gives them about the same people. It's a very serious issue. What was the message of these false teachers? Well, we know from other scriptures that they were saying that Christ plus keeping the Old Testament law, especially circumcision, were necessary for somebody to be saved. These Jewish teachers were reacting to the fact that the gospel had gone out to the Gentile people and many of them had got saved. And so these false Jewish teachers were saying, well, that's all very well, but you can't really be saved unless you also enter into the covenant act that God gave to us, the Israelites, and you are circumcised. You remember what that act was about, won't you? God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a son. And that son would be the cause of blessing upon the whole world. And a wonderful nation would be brought forth. And through them, salvation we know would come through Christ. But they couldn't wait any longer. They were old. And so through their own efforts, you know what happened? Sarah gave to Abraham her servant girl, Hagar, and she conceived, and Ishmael was born. And through human effort, they tried to circumvent or bring forward the plan of God. So God said to them, you know, human effort's no good. And to prove it, I'm going to effect the very thing that is definitive of a male, of a man. And so in the very next chapter, you read about the bringing in of circumcision. Human effort is no good. Well, now these people were saying, well, you know, the fact that Christ died on the cross and is risen again and that you can trust him, well, that's not enough. You still need to have that cutting off of the flesh. And so there was this great big summit meeting at Jerusalem. You read about it in Acts chapter 15 and Galatians as well. And as the apostles and other very important believers came together, they came to this conclusion, no, that's wrong. You don't need circumcision to be saved. And they wrote a letter and they explained that, but some couldn't accept that outcome. And they kept teaching this terrible error. And so now Paul writes to the Philippians about these very people. And three times he says, just keep a lookout. No. Three times he says, beware. 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 Beware of who? Beware of dogs. Well, that's a good thing to beware of in life in general, I would say. But he says, beware of dogs. It was an insulting term that the Jews used about the Gentiles. They knew the Gentiles were ceremonially impure and dogs, unclean animals, roaming the streets in those days in large packs. And so the Jews insulted the Gentiles by calling them dogs. But now Paul turns the insult round onto these Jewish false teachers. And he says, you Judaizers, you are carrying a harmful disease, this harmful disease of false teaching. Beware of evil workers. They were teaching that you needed good works to be saved, circumcision being one of them. But actually, their character was evil. And he says, beware of the mutilation. This is Paul at his sarcastic, ironic best. God had given the spiritual act of circumcision because it wasn't just a physical cutting off of the flesh. There was a spiritual aspect to that act for Israel. They were showing that they were willing to obey the commands of God and to be set apart as a people special for him. But now that Christ had come and fulfilled all those Old Testament laws, it was worthless for these Jewish false teachers to attach circumcision to salvation. Human effort is still no good. Christ plus anything is worthless. And so, in fact, Paul says, what you're asking them to do is not circumcision at all. It's mutilation. In fact, the word could be translated like this: it is simply butchery. And it's a pun from Paul. You look up the Greek words, I can't remember them now, I haven't written down so much, but they're extremely similar sounding. And it was a pun, a sarcastic pun from Paul in the original. Brothers and sisters, we must beware of false teachers. It's unlikely you're going to get somebody coming in here and being allowed to stand up here who will tell you that you need to be circumcised if you want to be in heaven. But you'll turn your TV on and find someone that could say that, or something else similar. And you'll stick your phone on or YouTube on, and you'll find people who are saying and spouting error. And let me just say to you this morning, we're here to help with that. I was thinking about this when Michael was talking there. Just as those decisions that Michael talked about, we may not like them, we may think they're wonderful, but just as those decisions, the only people who will be held accountable for those decisions are the elders of this assembly. Remember that, please. We are here to help you. When you stick on YouTube and you wonder, is that someone I should be listening to? Talk to us. John has seen them all. He can help you with them. He's about to write the book. And then his third command, verse 3, remember who you are. Remember who you are. He says, we are the circumcision. So spiritually speaking, Christians are the circumcision. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul writes to them and says, in whom you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so on. It's a symbol of the death to my flesh that went on when I trusted Christ. I died when he died. Romans chapter 6 teaching and other passages. But the physical act of circumcision cannot save. We are the spiritual circumcision. And then he says, we are those who do three beautiful things. Just quickly, we worship by the Spirit of God. That's a better translation. We don't worship in a fleshly way. The flesh is no good. Human effort is no good. It's the idea in the original of willing service for Jehovah. That word worship, as so often in the Old and New Testament, can be translated as worship, but can also be translated as service. It was a very Jewish idea. It was a word that was used for a hired servant, not a slave, but a hired servant. And when Paul used this here, it would have been a scandal among those false Jewish teachers for him to say that you can willingly worship and serve Jehovah without having been circumcised. A big scandal. And I was glad that Ian took us to John 4 this morning, because you remember what the Lord Jesus said to that woman. He said to that Samaritan lady whose nation falsely worshiped God, he said to her, the Father is seeking such to worship him. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. We're those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Our boast, that's what the word rejoicing there is, glory and boasting. It's not in ourselves or in Paul or Timothy or Epaphroditus, but our boast is in Christ Jesus. The man who is up there, because once he was down here and died upon the cross and rose, Christ Jesus. And then we are also those who have no confidence in the flesh. We are not those who would like to be thought of as thinking that the Lord helps those who help themselves. The flesh is no good to us. The flesh is a technical term that Paul uses over and over again in this controversy with these false Jewish teachers. And it has all sorts of meanings. It's the human body itself, the flesh. It's our corrupt, sinful nature. And it's all the external privileges and position that we hold in life, whatever those are. They are all no good. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And you remember Paul himself in Romans 7, the wrestling man in Romans chapter 7. What does he say in Romans 7, verse 18? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And then he talks about how that he wants to do good things, but he ends up doing bad things. And he knows he shouldn't do bad things, but he can't do the good things. And he's wrestling all the time with it. In his flesh, there is no good thing. Mind you, Paul is going to go on to say, there were many fleshly assets in Paul's life at one time. There were many things that he had going for. Many things that had given him before salvation every reason to have confidence in the flesh. And so in our second section, verse 4-6, he lists those out. Paul's confidence, Paul's assets, Paul's gains. What were they? His former reasons for having confidence in the flesh. The first four, and I'm just going to rattle through these really quickly. The first four were about his heritage. He was an eighth dayer, not like Abraham, circumcised as an old man. He was circumcised on the eighth day as per the law. He was of a pure family line, the stock of Israel. He was purebred in his ancestry. No foreign blood in his family line. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, a key tribe. It was the tribe that gave Israel its first king, King Saul, interestingly enough. It was the only tribe that was faithful to Judah when the nation split after Solomon's death. Benjamin was the only one of Jacob's sons born in Canaan, remember, to Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Hebrew over and over. He was Hebrew inside and out. He was the very essence of a Hebrew. They reckon that that's talking about things like in his family home, although he knew Greek very well, they would have made sure to speak Hebrew and followed all the Hebrew custom. And then he lists out three things about his life. His occupation, he was a Pharisee. Oh, that was the pinnacle for a Jew. The pinnacle of Jewish religious fervor was to get to be a Pharisee. It was the strictest Jewish sect. And in Acts 22, we read that he'd been taught as a Pharisee by Gamaliel. And we learn elsewhere that Paul's father was a Pharisee. That was his occupation. What was his mission? Spreading the Jewish faith? No. Persecuting the church. And his zeal was demonstrated, he said. In verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. If Paul was known for anything, he was known for his zeal in persecuting the church. He was the ringleader. You only need to read in Acts 7 about Stephen's martyrdom to discover that. And I see Paul writing, chained to the soldier in the house in Rome, and this is haunting him. We all have things in our past that haunt us, and this haunted Paul, because he doesn't say, concerning zeal, I used to persecute the church. It's as if it's all happening afresh in his mind. And he says, concerning zeal, persecuting right now, as it were, the church. And then his outward character. Well, according to the law, according to the righteousness which is in the law, he says, blameless. Nobody could blame Paul for not keeping the Sabbath or not washing his hands or not doing all the other things that a Jew had to do, not just according to the Old Testament law, but according to all those things that had been added by the scribes and the Pharisees. The righteousness which is in the law. He kept it all perfectly, and it added up to what at one time in Paul's life was a self-righteousness. You only need to look at the way he writes this, that at that time he looked at himself, never mind other people looking, he looked at himself and he said, I'm all right. I have a righteousness that comes from the law, and God will be pleased with me. But human effort, again, it is no good. And implied in the text of verses 4-6, when we read the rest of the passage, the rest of the chapter, is this. That though those may have been his gains, his assets, those were the things that he had going for him, there was one big liability. one big loss in the other column on the balance sheet of Paul's life. He didn't have Christ. And as Paul the accountant opens up the books and lets us have a look, we discover with Paul that at that time in his life, he was spiritually bankrupt. But one day, something happened to Paul that caused him to make a vital calculation. And this brings us to verses 7 through to 9. But before we go there, just turn quickly to Acts chapter 9, please. Self-righteous Saul of Tarsus, as he was known before he became a Christian, was, well, let's read it. Chapter 9, Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, any Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That was his zeal, persecuting the church. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, in that moment, I believe, was convicted of his sin. And you can see from our passage in Philippians 3 that he still remembers that day. I was persecuting the church, and the Lord came to him and said, why? Why are you doing it? And in that moment, Paul had a split-second calculation to make. Is all this stuff, all these assets, all these gains, my reputation, is it all worth it compared to this man who just a few weeks ago came claiming to be the Son of God, and we, the Pharisees, put him on a cross in Jerusalem and crucified him? He said he was doing it to save us from our sin and to fulfill the will of God. And then he rose again 3 days later. And in that moment, Paul had a calculation to make. Is all that stuff worth it? Is it really gain after all? Now, let's see what he did. And he said, verse 5, who are you? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goad. The real man Jesus, the risen man Jesus, who had died. So he, trembling and astonished, and this is the moment now, not of conviction, but the moment of conversion. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, Lord, this man Jesus, but he calls him Lord. What do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do, including one day you'll have a dream and you'll be told to go to Philippi and the church will be established, and you'll write a beautiful letter to them. And 2,000 years later in glory, Christians will be encouraged by it. Praise God. Praise God. Are you saved this morning? It's been tremendous to hear that story. We haven't really heard the story. We just heard the headline. But what a headline it is about cursing. Can't wait to hear the story. But are you saved this morning? Has there been a moment in your life when you have thought, this man, Jesus, he died for me? Oh, that's how much he loved me. When you've made a calculation and you've said, Christ for me, the rest can go. Lord, what will you have me to do? Now, in many ways, Paul's calculation speaks for itself. The language is so simple and so clear that I hardly need to say much more, but you know that isn't going to happen. But I have pointed out the things that we're going to focus on. Verse 7 through to 9. It's the language of counting. You see that in the red. What things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. I also count all things lost. I count them as rubbish. That's the idea of accounting or reckoning. He had weighed them up. He'd looked at the balance sheet. He looked at all those gains and those assets. And he thought that compared to Christ, Christ compared to those, there's no comparison. And of course, when you read in verse 8, I also count all things and I count them as rubbish, that's the idea now, not just of the one-time counting that he did on the Damascus Road when he got saved, but that's the idea that Paul had counted and he was keeping on counting. Even now, as he wrote from house arrest, he was saying, look, even still, I wouldn't give up anything. I wouldn't give up Christ for anything. He is still worth it. He was counting and keeping on counting. It's the language of gains versus loss. When we read about gain there in verse 7, it really is gains. It's that list of seven things in verses 5 and things 5 and 6. They are the what things that were gains to you against the loss. And it really does mean loss. It's the idea in the original language of something that is costly, a damaging loss, something that causes detriment. All the gains of his Israelite life and heritage became one big loss, and instead he gained Christ as his Savior and Lord. He renounced everything for the sake of Christ, and his life was glorious. And it's the language of things, you can see that in the pink there, compared with Christ. The what things in verse 7, as I say, they're the seven things in verse 5 and 6. But now, as he's gone on through his Christian life, he's realized that actually the what things were the all things. Because at the time he got saved, those were the things in his life that were holding him back from Christ. And so time after time in Paul's life as a Christian, he had come before God and he'd said to God, look, whatever is holding me back from knowing Christ more, whatever is holding me back from serving the Lord better, everything, all things are worth losing for Christ. You imagine what he must have lost when he got saved that day on the Damascus Road. His reputation, his social standing, maybe even his human relationships with family and friends were deeply affected. It was a loss and it was hard. I have suffered the loss of all things. Look at what he says about it. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's a very interesting word. We've not got time to look at it, but it means, very interesting, this, things that are thrown to the dogs. Things that are thrown to the dogs. So, in case you haven't got it yet, to explain the balance sheet of Paul's life, here's what he did. He counted up the what things, the gains. In his mind's eye, in that moment on the Damascus Road, he counted them up, he listed them out, and then he thought of Christ. And he counted all those gains as loss. And what had happened? He realized he could have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in all those things. And now his only asset, his only gain was the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen man. What a story. And you didn't know it when you got saved, but that's what you were doing when you trusted Christ. You were saying, let it all go. All those things are a liability to me. All my sin and all my shame. It's a liability to me, it's a loss to me. But I'm going to gain Christ and gain heaven and gain eternal life. That's the story of every believer. Praise God. And in case you missed it still, Paul was happy to say that his losses, well, they weren't just those few things. He was happy to have lost all things for Christ. All things. All things. But it was worthwhile. It was worthwhile because he had gained Christ. In reality, the what things on the Damascus Road were all those things keeping him from Christ. He gained everything. And now what was his testimony? Chapter 4 and verse 13. We'll look at it in a few weeks, God willing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What had he gained? Well, he had gained four incredible things in this section. knowing Christ. But he doesn't actually put it like that. He says in verse 8, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That word knowledge is experimental knowledge. It's investigating Christ and inquiring into Christ, studying Christ. It's the idea of a relationship with Christ. And Michael's going to talk about this much, much more next week as he thinks about that idea in verse 10, that I may know him. So I'm going to say little else except this. A good translation or a good paraphrase of that verse 8, that phrase in verse 8 is this. Because the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, is so much more superior than all other things. That's good, isn't it? He gained knowing Christ. Then he gained Christ himself. He says that. He says that I may gain Christ. He gained him at salvation, but he gained him on a daily basis. He learned more about Jesus day by day. Paul was never satisfied. He craved more fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was found in Christ, he says, being found in him, verse 9, being found in him. That's the idea of being proved to be in Christ, proved to be in Christ. It was a life that proved his standing was in Christ. Paul was found in him. And there's some lovely thoughts there with chapter 2 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus was found in appearance as a man. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 3, he talks about when the Lord comes that Paul will not be found naked. You can delve into those for yourself. He found something else. He gained something else. He gained righteousness from God. Paul, isn't that tremendous? We started there this morning in our worship. I'm so thankful we did. It's lovely when the Lord works like that. Righteousness is the opposite of lawlessness. It is the quality of being right or just, and we know that God is perfectly righteous. The Old Testament law couldn't provide righteousness. It could just tell you how sinful you were, and then sacrifices were offered to please God. And so God then came and displayed his righteousness in the death of Christ. And he's willing to take the person as they go through their own Damascus Road experience and trust him as Lord and declare that person to be righteous, who is not righteous in themselves personally, but instead is a deep-dyed sinner. How does it happen? Well, I wish we could go into God's courtroom this morning and survey the scene, but we can't. We haven't the time. But it happens on the grounds, the judicial grounds, of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not on the grounds of his righteous life course and his personal righteousness. That was important. He had to be righteous himself in order that he might be the perfect sacrifice. But the grounds of our justification of being declared righteous is that Christ died. Grace is the principle that he acts on. We don't deserve it. And faith is the principle on which we are blessed. Not works, not law, not circumcision, not the flesh. Faith is the principle on which we are blessed. He says that here. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Those were the things in verse 5 and 6. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so instead of self-righteousness, Paul had, he no longer had his own righteousness, but he had that righteousness from God by faith. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember that word used, the righteousness of God. There is no such term in the New Testament as the righteousness of Christ. We become the righteousness of God in him. A righteous judge declares me righteous and acquits me of my guilt on the grounds of the death of Christ, because it satisfied God's righteous claims against sin. And so Romans 3:26 says, God is able to be just and the justifier of the man who believes in Jesus, the one who has faith in Jesus. And that doesn't stop there, because as we read at the start this morning, we've died to sins that we might live for righteousness. We've gained righteousness, but we are to live righteousness. Oh, what gains Paul had made. Now, apart from the little things I've put in as I've gone through, I only have one major point of application, and then we'll be finished. And it's this. What's your calculation this morning? All things for Christ? You're saved. Praise God. Hope you are. All things for Christ day by day, which means that you're serving him wherever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants, doing whatever he wants. All things for Christ. He's the gain. Everything else is a loss. Or in reality, could it be that for many of us, a lot of the time, it's only some things. Only some. And it's Christ plus. To live for Christ, I'm going to have to perform well. Well, yes, you are, but that's not going to make a difference to your standing before you. Christ plus whatever takes away so much from Christ. Just some things that you're willing to lose for Christ. Clinging on to your wants and your wishes and your desires, what suits you. Or maybe it's not quite as bad as that. Maybe on the losses side, well, there's most. But that's still not what Christ deserves, is it? When we think of what he has done for us, of the sacrifice he made for us, let us ensure that we make the calculation that we, from this moment on, will be all things Christian, if you see what I mean by that. All for Christ. Counting all things lost, as Paul said, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Going from here in the language of the passage, rejoicing in the Lord, watching out for false teachers, worshipping by the Spirit, having no confidence in the flesh, and very happily counting everything lost, all things lost, for Christ Jesus, my Lord. May it be so. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God and you've been faithful to your word this morning. And these are big things we look into, Lord, and it would be so easy to say these things lightly and listen to these things lightly. Help us not to do that. Help us to count the cost. Help us to be obedient to the word of God. Help us to lay it all on the altar again this morning, we pray. And to be willing to give up all things for the sake of Christ. We ask you. Give thanks for our morning together. Give thanks for your faithfulness to us throughout this latest lockdown. Give thanks for Kirsty and all you've done in her life. Give thanks for the blessings you've lavished on so many others over these last months. Give thanks for one another. Give thanks for fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks that one day we will have that upward call. And our citizenship, which is in heaven, well, we will realize that in all its fullness. We long for that. For now, Lord, help us to be all things for you, we pray, that we might gain Christ, we ask, in his precious name. Amen.